We are in the book of Psalms, looking at Psalm 15, asking the question, who will live with God? And that's a pretty important question. There is the fact of existence is that God, when he gave us life, it was forever. That at the moment of conception, the gift of life would never be taken away, changed in form, but never taken away. So you will live somewhere forever. And the question is, who will live with God? We were looking last time at the question and the answer, Lord, who shall abide? Sojourn in thy tabernacle, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And the real concept behind it is who gets to live in heaven with you? The answer, general statements, he that walketh uprightly worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. We saw that this is not just hey, do the best you can, that these are rather absolute statements. The purpose of the law, as God added it to the human experience, was to clarify things. The purpose of the law, it was added because of the transgression, Paul tells us in Galatians. And the point of it is that we think we're pretty good. We think we're okay. We look at the down and outers and we say we're better than they are. And God says, but that's not the point, you see. The point is, are you ready to join me? Are you ready to live with me in heaven? And there are certain things that I can't abide, I can't allow. So walking uprightly pictures a continual action, a person who is in the state of acting upright, and that is the word that at its heart means complete. This is the person who is in a state of completion, and that's the way they live. Secondly, that worketh righteousness, again, a participle showing continual action. Righteousness, at the heart of it, means doing right things, but how do we know what's right? See, if you say, you know, do the right thing, well, how do you know what the right thing is? The answer is you ask God, you go to the Word of God. And so righteousness is being like God. And here, this is the way you do it. This is the way you make your life. And you do this continually, being Godlike. And the third, speaketh truth in his heart. This is where you don't even lie to yourself. And again, continually, this is the attitude where your heart is in tune with God and you actually know the truth and speak that in your own heart. We saw then that he goes into the details. Once we've understood that we're not there yet, humanly speaking, that we are not in some consistent state of completion, then we recognize, well, then we need to pay attention to what God says is right and wrong. We need to evaluate our lives based on what he says, and what he says is based on how he is. It's an interesting concept to realize that the whole idea of holiness is just being like God. Holiness is coming separate from the way we used to think, the way the world thinks, and coming close to God, being separated from the world, being separated to God. Holiness is a loving attraction that brings us to God. We don't do the things of the law because we're trying to get to heaven. If you think you can be justified before God by the works of the law, you're actually on the wrong path. You can't get there. That path doesn't lead to heaven. It leads to pride, it leads to defeat, but not to heaven. The only way to heaven is fully recognizing that we can't do it on our own, and then asking him to do it for us. The publican crying out before the temple, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And with that sense of despair, that sense of helplessness and hopelessness, Christ says when he cries out to God for this, he goes back to his home justified. An important word. So now we go back to the law. We look at these details, and he gives us the details in three different formats. The first, we recognize that we have a proper relationship with our neighbor. And so he says he never gives an evil report. He doesn't backbite. This is talking bad about people, circulating an evil report. He never does evil to his friend. And then thirdly, he never entertains a reproach against his neighbor. Taking up the reproach is I hear something bad about somebody and I just eagerly grab it and hold on to it and think, boy, can't wait till they tell other people about this. And he says, this is just the wrong attitude. All of this is not having a loving service to your neighbor. We've come then to look today at the second of the three, and this explores how we evaluate others, his evaluation of others. Verse 4 says, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. And then the third thing is, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Well, what do these mean? Well, first of all, never giving false praise, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. Vile person is literally one who is being rejected. And the question is not, or the picture is not being rejected by men. You know, our heart might go out to that person. But this is the person who's being rejected by God. This is the person who has chosen the path of sin and says, I don't care what God wants. I don't care what the Bible says. I will do what I want to do. Well, that's the vile person. And he says, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. This means that you take the view of God. You accept that. It's in your own eyes now. With your eyes opened, your eyes illuminated to the truth of God, you begin to see them as God does. And that's condemned. This is the internal agreement, because your eyes are seeing it, the internal agreement of condemnation toward one rejected by God. Now, this isn't a holier-than-thou condemnation. This is the sadness, you see. This is the sadness of saying these people are condemned. This is what got me this morning watching the TV, which is one of the reasons why I don't watch the news. I watch cheerful things like The Walking Dead. They're surviving, you know, and it's okay. But I know it's not real. This news stuff, it's just too real, you know. J.R.R. Tolkien, writer of The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, said he was accused of writing escapism. And he took that badge proudly. He says, of course it's escape. He says, when you are a prison of the enemy and held down, he says, it's your duty to escape. So I escape every time I can. Never giving false praise. I put it like this because the person who is condemned of God, you can find things to praise them about. Just don't praise them for their choice of sin. Jerry was really bringing that up. We are now encouraged to begin to applaud people for their choice of sin. Now, it's not pictured as sin. pictured as, you know, I can't help it and so on. It's just not true. The facts are there. People have approached it and changed it and left it, and it's not something you have to do. And whatever is in your heart, the actions are condemned of God. So we do not give false praise. We accept internally God's view of the one that is condemned. But that brings us to the place where our hearts are broken for them. We say, but you don't understand, you're condemned. Glory all you want, there in your prison cell awaiting execution. You don't understand the real truth of what's going on. The second thing about evaluating others, always lifting up the believer. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. John Calvin, at the time of the Reformation, was often persecuted and chased from one place to another. And he said this, I value his opinion in this, to honor the righteous and those who fear God is no mean virtue, mean as a common virtue, as they are often, as it were, the filth and the off-scouring of all things in the estimation of the world. The churchgoers are the horrible people in the view of the world. So it frequently happens that those who show them favor and sympathy excite against themselves everywhere the hatred of the world. The greater part of mankind, therefore, refuse the friendship of good men and leave them to be despised, which cannot be done without grievous and heinous injury to God. And this is God's reputation, our character quality for the in the bulletin this week. This is God's reputation, God's way of understanding things, which is the truth, is being injured. He continues then, let us learn then not to value men by their estate or their money or their transitory honors, but to hold in estimation godliness for the fear of God. And certainly, no man will ever truly apply his mind to the study of godliness who does not at the same time reverence the servants of God. As, on the other hand, the love we bear to them incites us to imitate them in sanctity of life. To honor the godly is to seek to imitate them, to turn your own life over to it. And then the third part of this, how we evaluate others, keeping his word. he says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. This is one who has made a promise or entered into a contract of some kind that, as it turns out, is likely to turn out contrary to his expectations, to his own disadvantage, but still adheres to his engagement, Albert Barnes. This means I gave my word, but I didn't know it was going to be a bad thing for me, so I'm bailing, see. God says, well, then you didn't really honor your word. Your sense of honor has failed for the sense of pleasure, of self-indulgence. When you've given your word, then you take it to the end. You fulfill that to the best of your ability. So, he does not feel the liberty to violate his word simply because it will be a loss to him or because it will not be to his advantage. I got into this, I have an advantage, I'm not getting the advantage, then cancel that out. This is lying, and lying is a sin against the truth. So, this is the thing. It's not a matter of whether it's going to turn out good for you or not. It's a matter of whether you gave your word. Did you make that promise? Well, then we come to the third of the three. And there's actually only two that deal with this, and then there's a summation statement. This is dealing with his handling of money. And I thought it was interesting that of all the things to talk about. The psalmist goes to this one because this is where people show their wickedness. It's the love of money, not money, but the love of money that is the root of all evil, and all there meaning all kinds of evil. It's a garden that sprouts all kinds of evil weeds. So these three: he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, and then the summation word: he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Well, the first one then is never abuses others for money. He that putteth not out his money to usury. Usury is means charging interest. Now, the Jews have always been known as people who were moneylenders. And so they were valued and hated all at the same time. As you who are always paying back the money that you've borrowed for whatever, you know how much you like getting that, but hate paying it back. He that putteth not out his money to usury. Technically, the Hebrew was not allowed by God to charge interest on a loan to a fellow Hebrew. In this usage, however, as the psalmist talks about it, the emphasis seems to be the abuse of someone in need, no matter who they are, a fellow Jewish person or not. You remember Christ's attitude, hitching this up a notch? He says, if someone asks you for something, give it. What do you care about stuff? See, they ask for a loan, then you give not asking back. I had kind of an odd experience at my Hardee's by my house. My office at Hardee's there that I go to. And so lady came by, one of the workers, and saw me, I don't know, reading Bible or commentary or something. And she says, oh, are you, I forget what she asked, a pastor, preacher? I said, yes. She says, oh, I'm a pastor too. I said, oh, good. And but she's in a charismatic work, and I'm not sure she does the preaching. She's not the sole preacher, but she's in a work that does that. And, you know, finally, ultimately, the Bible says that the woman is not to be a pastor of a church, but man and woman are supposed to be giving out the Word of God, and I guess that's preaching. That's you know, giving out the Word of God. So I'm not against women preaching, just taking the position of pastor. However, and her husband is one of the elders in the church as well. She asked me a question. Do you have a book on expository preaching that I could borrow? And she explained why, and they were having a class where young people getting up into this or learning how to do that. And I said, I believe I do. And a book I haven't looked at for a long time. It wasn't one that was, you know, near and dear to my heart in the first place, but a valuable book. It was called Expository Preaching Without Notes, but I never do it without notes. I can't remember that much. But so I brought that and gave it to her. Now, when I say gave it to her, in her mind, I was loaning it, and in all the outward things, I was loaning it. In my heart, I'd given it away. And I said to her, she said, well, I'll give it back in a couple of weeks. And I said, well, use it as long as you need it. And if worse comes to worse and it never comes back to me, take it with my blessing. I found there's a great liberty to that. Now it's been, I don't know, 3 or 4 months, and I don't have the book back yet. But I'm actually not worrying about it. I worry a little bit for her conscience sake, because she was so adamant about turning it back in. But this is where we need to be. Who or what is more important, you know? Your stuff. If you can give it, give it. So Adam Clark, going into the meaning of the term usury, follow through with this. As usury signifies unlawful interest, and we explained to a fellow Hebrew, or that which is got by taking advantage of the necessity of a distressed neighbor. I'm really in need. Okay, I'll give this to you, but you owe me a lot back. See, no man that fears God can be guilty of it. The word neshek, which we translate usury, comes from nashak, to bite as a serpent. How's that? This is like, I give you a loan with snake bite. And here must signify that biting or devouring usury which ruins the man who has it to pay. And then he quotes Middick's edition of Lay's Critica Sacra. Here's the quote. The increase of usury is called neshek because it resembles the biting of a serpent. For as this is so small at first, like a snake bite, as scarcely to be perceptible, but the venom soon spreads and diffuses itself till it reaches the vitals. So the increase of usury, which at first is not perceived nor felt, at length grows so much as by degrees to devour another's substance. This was written back at a time when taking a loan for interest was something that any self-respecting man would do, would walk 6 miles to avoid. My father, my mom and dad, when they bought the first national homes, if you're familiar with the term national homes. And it was amazing to me to see it is still standing, by the way. They went back to visit it. And it was they cheapened the making of it quite a bit as they got through making the national homes. I've lived in national homes, and I know they weren't made really, really well. But this was really well built. And I forget what it was, but it was ridiculous. It was like, I don't know, $3,000, $4,000 to buy the home. My father told his grandfather this, and he was shocked that my dad would have taken out a loan for that much money. And he said, well, that'll take you forever to pay that off. Whereas today we take a house loan, and we expect it to be forever. We're just going to keep paying on it until we move, and then somebody else will pay on it. You know, it's a different idea. But this idea of paying interest has been quite accepted in modern society. So this goes to that point that Christ was making. Value the person, value the stuff. If you can be of assistance and help, then do so freely. Just give it. Secondly, refuses bribes against justice. Brother Jeb, going to have to check for jury duty coming up. And so this is for him. If you get chosen, don't take a bribe. Now, actually, this is talking about you not giving a bribe, nor taketh reward against the innocent, giving or taking the bribe. Charles Spurgeon said, bribery is a sin both in the giver and the receiver. Albert Barnes says, who does not take a bribe, and that's the reward there is money against the innocent, that is, does not accept a pecuniary, a money consideration, nor any other consideration to induce him to decide a cause against justice. He is not in any way to allow any such considerations to influence him. Well, I know what's right, but I'm not going to do that because I can make a profit or to sway his judgment. The taking of bribes is often expressly forbidden in the scriptures. Now, let's put this where we live, you know, the who loves paying taxes? Yet cheating on your taxes is, you know, violating what is right for the sake of gain or perceived gain. So, you know, this is that weighing of money against your righteousness. Christ was to say to us, what if you gained the whole world? What if your advance on your monetary allowed you to gain the whole world and you lost your own soul? So you enter eternity not being able to keep any of that money and losing your soul. Was that a good trade? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And then he concludes with, his character is set. The first three general statements showed us that we have entered into a relationship with Christ whereby the very way of thinking of God is written in our hearts. That we do what we do because we love Him. We're trying to be pleasing to Him. He has called us to be His child. And we don't want to be the mongrel child. We want to be the one that is pleasing to Him. So the character is set. He says, this is your checklist, you see. Is your heart right to live with God? Well, then these things that we've just been going through, if you do these things, then you shall never be moved. This is the concluding statement. Matthew Henry said, every true living member of the church, like the church itself, is built upon a rock, which the gates of hell cannot prevail against. Cannot be moved. We're drawing close to our rock, our strength, God Himself. We're beginning to act like God acts. We're beginning to think like God thinks. We're beginning to love as God loves, to offer our help as God offers help. So when a believer is moved by the love of God within his deepest being, he may conclude that his Christianity is real. Why do you think your Christianity is real? For what evidence can you produce to prove that you're a Christian? Now, if you have to go back to, I made a decision at a certain point, then let me just say that some people, myself included, made a couple of decisions before I ever got saved. I was deceived. I was ignorant, deceived, and so on. I was not somebody actively deceiving me, other than Satan himself, I guess. But I didn't know what salvation was. So I was asking for it in the wrong way. So making a decision, that's all well and good, but is it a proper decision, you see? The fact that you made a decision is not a guarantee that you actually got saved. Here he says, if you can see the change in your life, if you can see God doing in you what you haven't been able to do for yourself, then you may conclude that your Christianity is real. If the essence of the law is loving God and others, as we've talked about a number of times, and if God's law itself is a reflection of His own character, then the essence of demonstrating love must be living as described in the law of God. How will we act like God unless we do what He said in the law, which He gave us, to say, be ye perfect, for I am perfect. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Christ said, be perfect like your Father is perfect. So, your church attendance is not sufficient for the Scripture speaks of false brethren. I go to church. So there are a lot of people that in the end are going to be shown not to be saved. Your making of a decision to be a Christian is not sufficient, for it may be only an act of your human will. I'm going to do better. I'm going to be, you know, maybe that was your decision. Not the publican saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Your doing of good things, for the most part, is not sufficient. For Jesus told of those who would plead their good works to him, but that he would have to reject, not because the works weren't good or that there weren't enough good, but because he would say, I never knew you. You never had a relationship with me. Your good works came from a heart of sin. They don't count as good. So, a changed life is the only sufficient cause to imagine you are related to God. And that's when you will never be moved. So, an important psalm, one that we need to keep in mind, this relationship of the law, not as a path for salvation, but rather as a sign that God is really working in my heart. In salvation, the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our heart. The love of God, not just our loving feelings. And that changes the way we think and act. If that change has not happened, then this checklist, we're going to say, I fail in every one of these. At least to some degree. So we need to make this checklist against our own heart. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to look at your word, to understand your truth, and to say we need to bow to what you have revealed and recognize that while we are not in that perfect state, except legally, because we've been entered into Christ, yet we have the goal of always being conformed to Christ's image, to being godlike, of being separated unto him, the one that has loved us and the one that we love. We want, Father, to please you. We want to be pleasing to you. We ask that you might help us to evaluate ourselves by how we observe others, how we deal with others, how we handle money, and recognize that these checklists are often violated by people who claim to be Christians. Help us then to make sure it's real. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.